Galatians chapter 11, begin with the 15th verse, and then we'll go to the 19th chapter as well. When you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. Chapter 11, verses 15 and following. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." I'm turning over a couple of pages to the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, reading through the 16th verse. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Turn back now to our text, to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, his faith and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I do not need to tell you about how this season has been commercialized. It has been terribly commercialized, and to many in our community, this season of the year is merely a sentimental celebration of a tradition. And it's a good thing to remember the things of the past. Traditions can be good because they turn our hearts and our minds to things that are important. But put in this proper context, the first advent of Christ is the beginning of a radically different world order. It is, in fact, the establishment of the kingdom of God, long prophesied in the Old Covenant, particularly with the covenant of David, that David would never lack for a man to sit upon his throne. And that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And what we celebrate this season is the advent of Jesus, God's King. I'm going to use a term here, and I don't want you to react against it, because there is a common reaction to the term, but Jesus is God's theocratic King. The term theocracy brings a terror to the minds of the secularists of our day. And indeed, there have been abuses of the way that theocracy is implemented. But you must understand that theocracy, properly understood, must never be confused with ecclesiocracy. The one is the rule of God, the government of God, theocracy. And ecclesiocracy is the rule of the church. The church is a separate realm. It does not have any jurisdiction over civil matters. But that is not to say that God does not have any rule over civil matters. We read from the 19th chapter of Revelation this morning. You know the name that Jesus bears upon his thigh? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want you to understand that when we talk about theocracy, every Christian, and I'm going to use this, and I don't want you to shut down, but every believer should pray for the fulfillment of the theocracy. That is, the rule of Christ in our lives, our families, our communities. What Christian does not want the rule of Christ? That's what Jesus came to be. He came to be God's King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, to govern every facet of life. And here in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, he tells us something about what this King is like and what Jesus came to do and how it is that he came. And the context here provides a stark contrast to what was related in the previous passage, chapter 10. The great and influential Assyrian Empire was threatening the small and beleaguered kingdom of God in Judah. And yet the Lord in Isaiah chapter 10 says, no matter how small and insignificant the people of God might be, God is, and they were going to be chastised by Assyria and later Babylon, yet he says that this great empire, Assyria, would be reduced to a clear-cut forest, whereas the oppressed kingdom of God would receive the everlasting kingdom of God. And so let's look at this passage, beginning with verse 1. And here in verse 1, we see the surprising origin of this king who was of the family of David, the king who fulfilled the covenant that God had made with David, who would establish his kingdom upon earth. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Simple verse. Something that we see as a theme in the book of Isaiah, but this is a surprising origin of the king. The picture here is of a small sprig that comes up out of the ground. Elsewhere, Isaiah says he's going to be like a twig out of a dry land, or out of a cut down stump. And so this king was promised to a very troubled people. We talked about the reign of Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king, the Assyrian king, was ready to destroy Jerusalem. Or Isaiah may be looking ahead to Babylon, maybe combining the two. But whatever it is, he's speaking to a very troubled people who were afflicted by all the things that were taking place about them, the civil machinations and the upheaval of kingdoms and the downfall of their own nation. But the king was promised to a troubled people. They'd been troubled from within. If you read the history of the kings, you will see that there were a few good kings, there were many bad kings, and the people of God were vacillating between obedience and disobedience, but there was widespread apostasy. And because of their apostasy, Isaiah's ministry was to go and to preach the gospel until there was nothing left except a stump. These were a troubled people because of their apostasy. And they were troubled from within. And remember that that is where the most significant troubles come from us, the troubles from within, from our own sin natures. That's where our troubles come from. But they were also troubled from without, from the nations that were going to be raised up for punishment. He was speaking to a people very similar to us today. Small, marginalized, and really facing a great deal of opposition. And it was in this context that the Lord tells us that this will come out. Certainly in the time of Jesus also, the people of God was no longer a vast kingdom. They were subjugated to Rome at the time. And yet it was in this context, this troubled people, that he tells us that a shoot will spring out of the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the king was born at a low point of the Davidic kingdom. This is the root out of the dry ground. You don't often think of dry ground producing much. It requires nourishment and moisture. And yet there was nothing in the culture at the time that would produce this fruit. It was a culture that was dominated by the leadership that were corrupt to the core and very little faith in the region. And yet it is out of this dry ground, the low point of the Davidic kingdom, that the Lord would come forth. And so we can see here that this was a difficult point. It was just a branch from his roots. The Davidic line was no longer distinguished. Notice he's said here that a root will spring from the stem of Jesse. You would expect this Davidic king to say that it would come from the seed of David, wouldn't you? You would expect that this would be the one that would come, but Isaiah says, no, it's not going to be from David. It's going to be from David's father, this household of Jesse. And so he is said to come from Jesse, not from David. And the family of Jesse was not very influential. And in fact, Bethlehem was the least of the cities of Judah, according to Micah 5:2. Too little to be among the clans of Judah is what Micah said. But this was whence the Messiah would come. And so Christ came out of obscurity. No longer was the mighty seed of David recognized. In fact, as we know, both Joseph and Mary were of very little repute. Joseph, not his biological father, that was the Holy Spirit. Mary, his biological mother, neither one of them of any repute, poor and having no place to stay, even when they returned to their hometown of Bethlehem, very little influence. You would never expect this great king to come from this family. And the Davidic line was almost invisible. It was a root that would bear fruit.
Yeah.
It's an interesting thing that Isaiah uses here when he says the root would bear fruit, because roots aren't seen. They're what go out from underneath the ground. They're there, they provide the nourishment, and that's where it comes from, but they're unseen. And so the Davidic line was almost invisible. What a contrast to the great kingdoms of the earth. And the king had an inauspicious introduction. He was a sprig coming from the roots. And again, I was struck by this as I was preparing. I want to read again from Isaiah chapter 6. This is when Isaiah was called, what he was called to do. Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, after he had been humbled and cleansed, was said, "Here am I, go for me." And the Lord tells him, "Render the hearts," he asks how long, and he says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it again, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." The holy seed is its stump. You see, Isaiah was sent to a people to preach to a people who wouldn't see with their eyes, who wouldn't hear with their ears. And Isaiah, very discouraged, says, "How long? How long am I supposed to do that, Lord?" He says, "Until there's nothing left but a stump." Nothing left but a remnant. You see that unbelief was widespread even among the people of God. When Jesus came, all that was left was the stump. And out of this stump comes this king, an inauspicious beginning. You would not expect the king to be born the way he was. You would expect the king of Israel, this glorious king foretold in the old covenant, to be born in the palace, but he was born in the barn. Very inauspicious beginning. And yet this king would enjoy unexpected greatness. He would become a great and fruitful tree from the most inauspicious beginning. Excuse me. Surprising origin. We also have here the divine endowments of this king who was born in Bethlehem in verses 2 and following. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his eyes hear." That second verse gives us these divine endowments, the qualifications that God gave to this king that was born in Bethlehem to be able to execute his office as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, he was anointed with God's Holy Spirit. We see this at his baptism. We see that at his baptism, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and John testifies to that. And we see in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and following, this promise as well that is fulfilled, as we'll see. Actually, instead of reading that, let me read, because the fulfillment is found in Luke. Instead of turning to Isaiah 61, go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 first. "And he came to Nazareth," Jesus did, "where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written," and that place in our Bibles is the 61st chapter, verses 1 and following, "where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I have been given the Spirit beyond measure." And so it is with the power of this Spirit that Jesus exercised his office as a true man. He was just like you and me. He must become man in order to save men. And so he took upon himself a true human body and a true human nature. And he lived just the way that you and I are to live. And God poured out his Spirit upon him in order that he might fulfill the task that would be impossible for any other man to fulfill. And so Jesus exercised his office as a true man, but he was equipped by God's Holy Spirit, the source of life and service for man. But he was endued with the Spirit beyond measure. And so it was that he was empowered by the Spirit to fulfill his calling and to go about himself. He was man just like you and me, and yet without sin. He was anointed with God's Holy Spirit. And he was given wisdom and perception. Notice, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He was given this wisdom. Wisdom is the all-embracing term, meaning the fullness of knowledge, knowing everything that needed to be known. He knew the end from the beginning, and he knew right and wrong. He was given this understanding or discernment, the idea of discerning between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. We live in an era where we are very easily deceived. You know that. We don't know everything that we need to know. We make decisions often the best we know, and sometimes we simply don't have sufficient knowledge to make definitive decisions. I remember many years ago trying to determine what we should do for Bunny's treatment with Hodgkin's disease, knowing that there were risks and rewards on both sides, and I didn't know what to do. There were a couple of options that were before me, and I was fretting, and I didn't know how to make the decision, and one of the ruling elders here reminded me, said, "You aren't God. Take the information that you have and make the best decision that you know how to make and leave it to the Lord." Well, that's what we have to do sometimes. And Jesus was never in the quandary. He always knew exactly what he needed to do. And so was the king. As he looks out over his kingdom and as he looks at your life and as he directs you and leads you, he's the one that knows everything that he needs to know, and he's the one that rules and defends us. And what he does in his kingdom is wise and discerning. We may not understand it all, but he is the one who understands everything. He was given counsel and might. Isaiah 9:6 says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He was given this discernment in counsel and might. The proper outworking of wisdom is his counsel. E.J. Young says this in his commentary, "In every case, he chooses the right means and renders right decisions." Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to have a magistrate that always made the right decision, never was in error, never was mistaken, always did what was best for his kingdom? Well, you have such a king in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's revealed his will in his word. And so he has the proper counsel. But not only does he have the ability to make the decisions, but he also has might and power, which is the ability to affect that counsel, to bring about in practice what is intended in his in his soul and mind. So his decrees are that which are brought about. You must remember that the triune God was the one who brought into existence the world. And it was the son who was the wise master builder beside his father. It is he who brought worlds into existence and who set the planets and the stars in their courses. He has the might to do all of these things. He not only decrees, but he executes his decrees perfectly. And so he is given counsel and might that he might be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for his kingdom. And he was given knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord is the only source of true knowledge, and all true knowledge produces reverence for God. And so he had all true knowledge. His will was to do the will of his Father. It was his desire and his intention and what actually happened to do completely the will of God as he knew it. And he worshiped and served God all of his life. Wouldn't you love to have a magistrate that did nothing except to please the God of the universe, who intends nothing but good for his people? The third thing we see here is the just rule of the king in verses 3 through 5. He will delight in the fear of the Lord and will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The just rule of the king. Because he is divinely endowed with those gifts as the Son of God, the Son of David, because he was given the Holy Spirit without measure, given wisdom and perception and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, this is reflected in his just rule. The king's rule is just because of his devotion to Jehovah. We see this here, but he tells us that he was one who was given over to the will of his Father, that he feared the Lord. Wicked men do not understand justice, but the righteous understand all things. From Proverbs 28 and verse 5. And he is the one who had the fear of the Lord in his devotion to the Lord. He understands justice. And the king's rule is just because of the manner of determination. Notice, how does he make his judgments? First of all, he delights in the fear of the Lord. And that he does not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He doesn't judge by outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. He doesn't judge by the way things appear to be. And that's a good thing. We can often be deceived by what is apparent to us, but the Lord understands the workings of the heart. He does not judge by faulty intelligence. He's not going to be affected by rumors. He's not going to listen to slander. He's not going to be deceived by innuendo, by what he hears. False reports have resulted in great suffering. Personal, familial, and corporate, false reports do great damage. And we can see some of that going on in the world today. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's unintentional. But nations have gone to war over faulty intelligence. Thousands of lives have been lost. Refugees by the tens of thousands have been displaced because of faulty determinations. Your king is not that way. He doesn't judge by appearance. He's not affected by faulty intelligence. He knows all things, and he makes his judgments on the basis of truth. He makes his judgments on the basis of a full knowledge of reality, the way things really are, not what they appear to be. He applies the right standard, which is the unchanging law of God, and he applies the right standard in the right way, not showing favor to the rich or the poor, or the strong or the weak. He is the one who judges in equity. No favoritism to any category of people, one over the other. He is the one who makes judgments on the basis of full knowledge of reality. And the king's rule is just in the way he executes justice as well. And he will vindicate and protect the righteous. Those that don't have a word of their own or a platform with which to speak, he will vindicate and protect the righteous. Those that may be despised in human courts, those that may be oppressed by men who seek only their own advantage, he'll set it all to right. He'll judge and punish the wicked. The sword goes out of his mouth, and the rod of his mouth will be like a rod of iron, breaking those who are rebellious. The mechanism, however, is the preaching of the gospel. Notice, as we read from the book of Revelation, there's the sword that goes out from his mouth, and by this is the way that he executes his judgment. The rod, the scepter of his mouth, the breath of his lips is that which brings justice. He is the one who is not the oppressor. He is the one who is the persuader. And he will execute justice with truth. Notice he has the belt of faithfulness, the belt of truth, the way he executes justice. There will be no injustice, and there is no injustice in his kingdom. And the sure benefits of Messiah's reign are given to us here. The sure benefit of the king's reign are given to us in verses 6, really through the end of the chapter. Just let me go through these because the imagery is vivid, but it's a glorious view of the sure benefits that Christ brings to individuals and to families and to nations. First of all, knowledge of and devotion to Jehovah will be pervasive. It isn't now, but look and see what the Word of God tells us in verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious future. Remember a minister asking the question, how much of the ocean floor is dry? None of it, right? If you go to the bottom of the ocean, there's not a dry place there. The water covers everything. And listen to the word of the Lord again. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Glorious. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing through the preaching of the gospel. He's covering the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Through the preaching of the gospel, that's what we're about. I know, now you have to remember that we're in a very similar situation to that which the people in Isaiah's day were in. They said, we don't see it. I don't get it. There's no way. We're being afflicted by Assyria. You told us about Babylon. We're just going to be a small remnant. That's not possible. And so we find ourselves, and we have to go back to the Word of God of what He is doing. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And this is the ground of everything in this passage. It is the knowledge of the Lord that He brings by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. What are some of the things that flow from this? Well, first of all, enmity and hostility will be vanquished. Partially and progressively in time and in history, totally and finally in eternity. But notice the the pictures that are given to us. First of all, this enmity and hostility will be vanquished in the animal kingdom. Look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will die down with the kid. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. That's not natural, is it? Those animals that are predators will lie down with the prey. That's the picture the Lord gives to us of the peace that this king gives. But not only enmity and hostility will be vanquished in the animal kingdom, but also in the human realm as well. Look at verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Now, if you remember anything about the history of the Jews in this time, you will remember that the 10 northern tribes under Rehoboam were divided, and the Judah and Simeon and some of the others became the kingdom of Judah, and there was warfare and hostility and jealousy between Judah and Israel throughout the rest of their history. And Israel ultimately disappears. Those that came from the northern tribe and dwelt in Judah remained, and you could trace their lineage. And these are the names that are given to them: Ephraim, because Ephraim was the main tribe, the leading tribe of the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, of course, of the southern. But notice what he says here. What's going to happen? This hostility among men is going to be done away with. There's not going to be the oppression, the hostility, and the jealousy. It's all done away. Again, look what happens when Christ comes into your life and the lives of those about you. Those who were once at enmity with one another become friends. I remember some time ago, I was listening to the testimony of a man who had been swept up in radical Islam and was actually a terrorist and had blown people up and particularly had a hatred for Christians. Excuse me. Christ came into his life and began his benign rule, and this former terrorist and Christians together, worshiping together as the people of God. And you experience it yourself, don't you? You have fellowship with those that in the natural condition you probably wouldn't. So in human relationships, even the serpent, the symbol of Satan, will be no threat. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Men will not be disposed to injure others, but to serve them. And so this is the fruit of the reign of Messiah in the lives of men and nations. The nations of the earth will throng to the exalted King. And it will come about in that day, verse 10, to the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Nations will throng. And if you read on down through, and we don't have time this morning, but we'll just read verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria, for the remnant of his people will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. And before that, he talked about the rivers that had to be forded in order to get there would be divided, and men would pass over dry shod like they did when they came out of Egypt and when they crossed into the land of Palestine during the time of the Exodus. All of the impediments will be removed from coming to the kingdom of God, and enemies will be subdued. The nations of the earth will throng to the exalted King. It's being done now for the preaching of the gospel, but the time is coming when it will be far more far-reaching, and the kingdom of Christ will be glorious. Again, the end of verse 10. And his resting place will be glorious. The church of God will be glorious. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp from mine anointed. This is what we celebrate, the coming of the King. This King who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. An inauspicious origin, to be sure, and yet endowed with all the things that are necessary to be this messianic King, one who executes justice perfectly and will on the last day make it known and the sure benefits of Christ's reign. Let me conclude with, again, a quote from E.J. Young. Wondrous indeed is this Messiah. In verses 12 through 5, we have seen him completely distinguished from all earthly and temporal rulers. In verses 6 through 9, we learn that his kingdom is to be contrasted with all earthly kingdoms. His is the kingdom as that kingdom should be. It will be the very opposite of what now is found in human kingdoms. All enmity will disappear, not only from among men, but even from among beasts. And even between men and beasts, all will be harmony. I don't feel like I've done a very good job, but I've tried to set before you the glories of this King. Who would not want to be governed by such a King? Who would not want to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the offer of the gospel comes to you this day. If you are in rebellion against this King, then the sword of his mouth will crush you and the rod of his fury will crush you. But even with his advent, he is showing us the love of God, that he has given us this theocratic King to rule over us, to defend us, protect us, and to bring us to glory. And he invites us to come into this kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be at peace with God and at peace with one another. And we look for the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ for time and for eternity as well. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you would give us clear visions of this King and that we would not shrink back. Surely he is the King of righteousness, and he is the one whose all-seeing eye knows everything that is in us, all the hidden sins that we hide from men, that men know nothing about, you know, and the obvious ones as well, for you are the one who is the searcher of hearts. And yet, Lord, you are the one also who has given us this King who did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And this great reign of Christ has been accomplished by him taking upon himself the judgment that we deserved. And having borne that judgment, you have exalted him to your right hand. And we desire to have his reign and rule in our hearts. So pour out your Spirit upon us. Make us alive in Christ. Give us hearts that yearn for his rule and his reign, and come and rule. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now receive a benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Christ our Lord. Amen.